Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. The Equipping You in Grace podcast is a podcast about helping Christians develop a biblical worldview in a conversational tone about issues inside and outside the church. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And with me today, I have Tim Chester. Tim, welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to talk with you again.
Yes, it's great to have you. Well, can you just catch us up on what's been going on in your life, marriage, ministry? What are you working on writing project-wise these days?
I can't remember what I said last time I was on, but I'm pastoring a small church in rural North Yorkshire, a place called Boroughbridge. That's really a delight. It's a lovely church. I really love my local church. We're just in the beginnings of thinking about planting into a new area, grown. So we're about 40 adults, but there's tremendous need. The North Yorkshire is perhaps the least evangelized region of the United Kingdom. And so we're keen to plant little communities of light across North Yorkshire. So we're just in the middle of actually talking to somebody that we hope might come and be to work that my wife and I have been going over. We've been sort of starting a Bible study of about 15, 20 people in a neighboring town. And we would love to be able to plant a church there. So that's church-wise. In terms of writing, what's going on? I've got a book on John Stott coming out in the middle of next year, and I'm just finishing a book. I wrote a book that came out last year, was it? Called Enjoying God. And I went to the publishers with an idea for a book about the local church, really just a sort of paean of praise to the local church and how it is a means of grace to us and how we might just change some of the ways we think in order to enjoy it to the full. And they rather cunningly suggested that I might call it Enjoying Church, and that we might start it as a kind of follow-up. So that's coming out. That's sort of with the editor at the moment, and that should be coming out in the autumn of next year.
Oh, wonderful. Well, that's exciting. I'm looking forward to the John Stott book and to the follow-up to Enjoying God. Can you tell us a little bit about this book? It'll come out here when this goes up. The Truth We Can Touch, How Baptism and Communion Shape Our Lives, why you wrote it, and how you hope it'll be received.
I love this book. I think it's some of the best stuff I've written. I think it's been a kind of long time in the making. I've been mulling these issues for a long time. In fact, you know, the first time I ever spoke as a sort of young teenager was on the subject of communion, and I was, even then, I think I was kind of feeling my way towards these issues. But certainly over the last 5-10 years, I've been thinking a lot about this, and this, it's all kind of come together in this book. And what it's trying to do is, there's a couple of things I think that come together in the book. One is that I think when we talk about baptism and communion, so often it's the old debates about are you Peter Baptist or Creeder Baptist? Do you baptize babies or do you only baptize on the basis of profession of faith? And important to think discussions to be had, of course. But my fear is that we never get much beyond that, and that actually the baptism and communion are God's gift to us to help us live the Christian life and to be His people. And so what I've really tried to do in the book is explore how it is that they are to shape our lives day by day. So take baptism. It's a danger that it's this thing that we did either when we were a baby, if you're a Peter Baptist, or when you first became a Christian, if you're a Creeder Baptist, and that it just somehow belongs in the past and doesn't really have any relevance to day-to-day life. That is not how it's treated in the New Testament. It's treated as this act that continues to shape your identity. And the same is with communion. It's God's gift to us to sustain us and to encourage us and to assure us. And so I really wanted to tease out in the book how it is that these things shape our daily lives so that we truly value them and treasure them. I think they're a little bit like the Cinderellas of the evangelical world. And then related to that is this issue about why water, bread, and wine? Why didn't Jesus say, think this in remembrance of me, or even say this in remembrance of me? Why is it that actually we have these very tangible physical acts? And I'm trying to sort of answer that question. So I hope it's a book that will give people a deeper and richer sense and of the sacraments, really treasure them. I think that I think there's a strange thing going on. We've got in evangelicals, there's this almost the sacraments are seen as this kind of no-go area where if you get a bit too interested in them, then that's a little bit dodgy, and that's just a tragedy because they are Christ's gift to us. At the same time, I think at grassroots level, people do treasure them, particularly for communion, and I want to try and articulate for people that articulate why that is for people in a way that I hope will mean they treasure them even more.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. You know, we do often focus on the debates, you know, about baptism and miss the real heart of what the Lord's Supper and communion is about. And he said something really, really significant. And I would argue is one of the reasons why we have the issues we do. And, you know, these are identity forming things, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I would argue that in Christianity today, we have a problem with, and I hear this in my email over and over again whenever I talk with Christians, that they don't understand who they are in Christ. And we have an identity crisis, I think, in the church because people don't understand who they are in Christ.
Yeah, and I think in a sense, well, yeah, exactly, and that's what they're for. They are, well, that's one of the things they're for. They're for forming identity, and that's particularly baptism. I think of baptism, I think that the imagery of marriage, I think, really helps with baptism. A marriage is more than a wedding. It's a relationship of love. But a wedding is very important. A wedding doesn't make you fall in love, but it's really important in redefining the nature of your relationship and cementing that for a lifetime. And that's what that's what baptism is about. Doesn't sort of, as it were, doesn't make you fall in love. It doesn't create the relationship that you have with Christ. But it is really important in forming that into a fixed identity and giving you the framework for that to be a lifelong a relationship and joy.
Yeah, kind of touching on the baptism point, you make an important point in the book about from Romans 6, 3 through 4, where we've been buried with Christ and risen with Christ. And you talk about how we're supposed to live that out in light of our new identity in Christ. And, you know, we're dead to sin, made alive together with Christ. So we don't just go back to, you know, again, being to our old nature. We instead grow in our new identity. And I really appreciate that because there's a lot of misunderstanding about that particular point. And people, I know you do as well, about assurance. And this is why this is one of the things I keep going back with people on, is just this is the foundation for how you continue to persevere and grow in your assurance of salvation.
Yeah, and I think part of the problem is we have our culture, surrounding culture, is very voluntaristic and individualistic, which means that it's all about me and what I do and what I think and the way I feel. And that we then sort of import that into the way we view baptism. So we have a view of baptism for many people that is very much about me. Baptism is an expression of my choice, my decision, my faith. But actually, there's an element in it of which that's true. But fundamentally, baptism is a divine act. It is something that God does. It is God's promise to you in physical form. It's a promise that comes through the gospel preached, and then it comes, sort of, it's reinforced, sealed, the sort of old fashioned language, with the gospel sacrament. And what baptism does is, what happens in baptism is, God is confirming his promises to you, the promises that you've received in the gospel. And even the very language of, you don't baptize yourself, you are baptized. It's a passive form of the verb, and it's because baptism is a passive act. You don't do it, it is done to you. And that's all there to, and it comes in a sort of physical form, just so you've got this sort of, not just so you hear it, but so that you actually feel it and taste it and touch it, as it were. And that means this promise just comes with an extra sort of solidity and certainty. And the reformers were so, and the Puritans, they were so strong on this. They had such a sort of keen sense of this, that we, God in his kindness, is giving us his promises, not just through words, though of course through words, centrally, and most, first and foremost, organized through words, but not just through words. Because of our frailty, we need to have it in this physical form as well, so that we have greater confidence in our salvation.
Yeah, absolutely. I love seeing people baptized, because it reminds me of my baptism. It reminds me of who I am in Christ. And, you know, that should be encouraging. That's something to celebrate. That's something that should cause us to give thanks to the Lord for, you know, saving us. And it should cause us to see, hey, how are we doing now, you know, as baptized Christians? You know, we're publicly identifying in baptism with the community of faith. And so how are we doing with that? Like, are we just kind of giving lip service to it and walking through the motions? And, you know, that kind of brings me to the Lord's Supper. One thing that I tell people, and it is, you know, the Lord's Supper, it should be, I mean, it is, I believe, should be weekly. And there's lots of reasons for that. But, you know, it's the very act of the Lord's Supper, we should be preparing for it every day. And I think in terms of, I would love to see more discussion on that, to living from, we would have less problems, I think, Christians' assurance, if they would be examining themselves, as Lamentations 3:40 says, and returning to the Lord. So they would be, you know, repenting of their sin and using the, availing themselves of the means of grace and growing to be who they are and in Christ and walking by the Spirit, those types of things.
Yes, although I'm just wary of making it about me again. And so this, so the Lord's Supper is about me doing some act of repentance that gets me back on track. There's an element in which that's true, and that's part of it. But primarily, it is Christ's gift to me. It's His promise given to me in bread and wine. It's His presence for me. Or not just for me, but for us as a community of people as we gather. God is doing something to us. It's not us doing something to God or for God. This is God doing something for us. He is giving us His Son, His presence, His promises in a tangible way that is there, given to us to reassure us, to nurture our faith, to strengthen our faith, and to enable us to keep going as we stumble through life.
Absolutely. We need Christ. We need Him. We need Him all down, you know, down to the nanosecond. And maybe you can help us understand what are some of the implications that flow from the communal nature of communion.
I think communion and the Lord's baptism and the Lord's Supper are both communal acts. We are you're baptized into the church, and communion is a way in which, you know, the community of the church, the local church, is not formed because of human beings make covenants or have membership pacts or whatever. It's created by the cross. That's what brings us together. That's what breaks down all the dividing walls of hostility. And then that is kind of enacted, or it's made real for us in our experience through communion. We, though we are many, are one body, because we all share in the one loaf. In this act of sharing in communion, which is a kind of sharing in Christ, sharing in His death and the benefits of His death, we are formed and reformed and renewed as God's community, as God's people. And so in a sense, that's the primary thing I want to say. I'll add some things in a moment, but those are all secondary. That's the primary thing, and that's what creates the shared life that we have. The life of our church communities is not something we have to achieve. We don't have to pull off being a great church. It's something that is given to us. It's given to us through the cross. It's given to us through the fellowship of the Spirit, the fellowship that the Spirit creates. But one of the central ways in which that takes place in our experience is through sharing in bread and wine together. But that does have some implications flow from that. I think that baptism is how you join the church, and communion is how you express belonging to the church. And so I think that communion is for those who have been baptized. And actually, it's a way, communion becomes a way of expressing reconciliation when you fall out with people, and that happens, of course, in church life. Sharing communion together is a way of expressing your reconciliation with one another. On the other side of that, it's also a way of expressing church discipline. When someone's not living in a way that's consistent with truths that have been expressed in their baptism, then communion is, or the exclusion, excommunication literally means excommunioning. It's excluding someone from communion. And so that's And I think that's actually quite important in our evangelism, because certainly in the life of our church, we want unbelievers to be part of our life. We want them to be exposed to the Christian community, to share in our life. We want them to be at our meetings and to sort of share in all the things that we do, with one exception, and that one exception is communion. That's in a sense where we draw the line and we say, this is for those who have put their faith in Christ and who have been baptized. And so that then becomes a point of where you call people to actually make a decision and to decide whether they are in or out, whether they are with Christ or not.
Yeah, that's really a helpful answer. How does communion offer the possibility of re-enchanting our world with a moment of transcendence and a glimpse of heaven?
Yes, I think this is something I'm so struck by this. I think we, in our culture, we live in a, Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor calls the imminent frame. And I like to think of it as a little bit like a picture frame. The picture that we see when we look out on the world is a picture within a picture frame. And so all that we see, it's this that we live in a closed world, closed off by the picture frame. And even as Christians, we can kind of get into that way of thinking. We know that God made the world, and we probably have some sense that he intervenes in that world. He answers prayer and so on. But that's seen as the exception rather than the rule. And, you know, even those who sort of like to emphasize miracles are still operating within this kind of framework, because the miracle is, you know, it's as if God is absent most of the time, and then you pray for a miracle and God turns up and does something and then goes off again. Whereas actually, we live in a world that is just full of his grace. It's a world that is gifted to us. It's a world that he continues to rule in his providence. It's a world in which he lavishes his kindness on us day by day. And it's a world that there's just a redundancy of grace and beauty and love. You know, it's just gone dark. And I'm sat at my desk looking out my window. It's just gone dark. But you know, not long ago, I saw a murmuration of starlings. You know what a murmuration of starlings is? Starling is a bird, and particularly at this time of year, in the evening, they gather together in these huge flocks, and they move. It's magical. They move in sync, somehow in sync. Nobody knows how, but they do it. They move in sync, and so you've got what you get in the in the air is this sort of a cloud of black dots that is then twisting and twirling. It's magical. And I use the word deliberately. It's kind of magical. And this is the world that God has created. It's just full of his wonder. And I think, in a sense, what communion is designed to do, one of the things it's designed to do, is to alert us that this is a world in which God is present. Because it's my conviction that Christ is present in the communion, not physically, obviously, but spiritually, by his Spirit, so that actually we receive Christ. We commune with Christ. It's his table. He is the host. That's Paul's language. He talks about the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 10, sorry. And we are invited to sit and eat with Christ. And so this communion then is this sort of window, this sort of tip of the iceberg, really, where we have a sense of God's presence in our world that is then actually meant to alert us to his presence throughout his world and throughout our day, as it were, so that we live in a fathered world, in a Christ-present world, a kind of magical place which is full of the wonder of a wonderful God.
That's really, really helpful. How is the Lord's Supper a means where our Christian character is formed, and how is the Lord's Supper part of our training ground as Christians?
Yes, I think maybe the best way into this is to tell, this is a quote from George Orwell, who was a writer. Well, in fact, he's famous for writing 1984 and Animal Farm. It's two sort of great famous novels from the 20th century. He was a great essayist, and he, in his book, A Road to Wigan Pier, he describes how he was brought up in the English public school system, and in the sort of rather perverse way of these things, an English public school is not a public school, it's a private school, and it's just extremely elite school. And he said that long after I spent hours and hours in classrooms learning Greek and Latin, I very quickly forgot that. But it took me years and years to kind of, and he said, I never really kind of shook it off, but I learned to be a snob Is that a US term? Does that mean anything to you? A snob? You know what a snob is?
Somebody that's stuck up?
Someone who's stuck up.
Yeah.
Someone who thinks that their social class is superior to any other social class. That's basically someone who looks down on everybody else. That's what an English public school, a very elite school, taught you, to look down on everybody else. So, and that's what this is, what George Orwell was saying. And he said, but here's the point, that was never on the curriculum. There was no subject, you know, it was just in the culture. And yet that's what he learned more than any Greek or Latin verbs and tables and vocab and everything. In other words, the point is, so often what is formative for us, what we learn, is not just what we are taught in a formal kind of teaching session, but the culture, the way things are done, that profoundly shapes us. And that's the same, that's true in the church as well. So of course we are discipled and we learn and we grow through the preaching of the word. That's absolutely central. But we learn through the culture of the church as well, for good or bad. And one of the most sort of formative things that we can do, that we do, is share communion together. So that as we, week by week, or however often it's done, as we share bread and wine, it's as if we are reenacting the gospel story, the gospel message. We are reminding ourselves of who we are. We are learning habits and dispositions and attitudes as we rehearse all that Christ has done for us, but then are profoundly formative for us.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Well, Tim, can people go to learn more about you on social media or find more of your writing?
So I have a blog, which I do every now and then, which is timchester.co.uk, and that also is linked to a Twitter account, which is @timchester_co.uk. Same thing without the dots. So yeah, or just search Tim Chester in Google, and my books are on Amazon and the like.
Excellent. Well, just wrapping this up, you know, there is a lot to talk about when we talk about baptism and communion. And do you have any takeaways for our listeners today?
Yeah, I think I really want people to treasure their baptism and communion, and not to sort of get diverted just by some of the debates, but to really treasure these things as God's gracious gift to us, to nurture our faith, to reassure our doubting hearts. We have so many reasons to doubt. You know, every time we sin, that gives us a reason to doubt. The assault of our culture with its lies, sort of all pervasive, and it's very hard to avoid that. We have Satan on our back all the time, using these things to weaken us and to bring us down. And God, in His kindness, has given baptism and communion to strengthen our faith and to reassure us. And in a very physical, powerful form, in water, bread and wine, and really just to see that, to treasure that. That's what I'm trying to do. That's what I long to see.
Well, Tim, I just want to thank you for your time today and for the excellent work that you've done in this book and throughout our conversation.
Thank you. Pleasure.
Thank you for listening to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. If you enjoyed it, please subscribe, rate us on the app, and share this with your friends and family on social media. If you want to find us on social media, you can find us on Twitter @Servants of Grace, on Instagram @Servants of Grace, or by searching @Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this episode and many others like it on the front page of our website, servantsofgrace.org.